The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules." You know, this whole psalm is about God's word and described in a whole variety of different ways. And that's a reference to the word of God, that the psalmist would rise at midnight and give thanks particularly for his word. And let me encourage you, if you ever struggle with insomnia, you find yourself waking up in the night, that's a good way to use your time, is in prayer and specifically praise and thanks for the word. We want to turn our attention to it now as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians. You remember roughly a year earlier, Paul had written to the Corinthian church. He said in 1 Corinthians 16, "Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." He's anticipating here that he's going to come back again to Corinth and working on this collection. "When I arrive, I'll send those whom you credit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So this is a gift for the believers in Jerusalem. "And if it seems advisable, I should go also, they will accompany me." So roughly a year earlier, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's already got this special giving project in mind. And in the year since he wrote that, false teachers have come into Corinth. They have sought to subvert Paul's authority as an apostle and undercut his ministry with some significant success. He has paid his what he calls his hasty visit, a second unplanned visit to Corinth, a painful visit. It was painful for him. Apparently, we don't know the details, but apparently it didn't go as he had hoped. And he was planning to come back again and instead decided to write what he calls his painful letter, which he sent with Titus to Corinth, rebuking them, calling them to repent, to be reconciled to him, acknowledging him as not only an apostle, but their apostle and spiritual father. And you remember we saw in chapter 7, Paul, anxious because Titus didn't show up where they'd planned to meet in Troas, had gone across to northern Greece looking for him. They met, and Titus came with great news. The Lord had blessed his mission. The letter had had its effect, and the Corinthians, at least the great majority, had repented and were now reconciled to Paul. And he spent the first seven chapters roughly talking about that, defending himself. And it may have been that that's one reason for the change in chapter 8. He may have written the first seven chapters, and then Titus arrives with his good news. And so Paul now can take up this subject, which he takes up in chapter 8. Remember, we said it's the largest passage. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with this subject of the gift for the Christians in Jerusalem. It's been called a philosophy of Christian giving, in part because of its fullness and expansiveness. So that gives you an idea of where we are and why. So with that said, please stand and we'll pray and then begin reading in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8. Again, our Father, we confess that one of our many sins of ingratitude is a lack of being as appreciative as we should be of the privilege of having your word, not just in all of past history, but even today. How many people around the world do not have the entire word of God in their own language? And yet we do, and not only that, but so many aids to understanding it and applying it. Above all, we thank you, along with the word, for the gift of your Spirit. And pray now, gracious Spirit, that you would work to exalt our Savior and to build up these his beloved people, all of which we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8. "I say this not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." And what he's referring to is what he's said in the previous paragraph we saw last week, encouraging them to excel in the grace of giving like the Macedonian believers had done. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness or equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Zacchaeus, come down. And he did. And you remember what happened when Jesus told Zacchaeus to climb down out of that sycamore tree in Jericho. Several things happened, actually. The good people of Jericho were not particularly happy about it because Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector. We're told he was a chief tax collector. He was someone who worked for the Romans, not just collecting taxes, but often extorting from the people with the threat of Roman authority behind him, much more than he was authorized or than they were actually required to pay. So he was a man who was wealthy and a man who loved money more than he loved the good opinion of his fellow citizens. And so Luke tells us that when Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received Jesus into his house joyfully, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. But that's not all that happened. This is the very passage where Jesus says what many consider to be the key verse in the Gospel of Luke: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And that's what happened. Jesus said of Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to your house. Do you remember how Zacchaeus validated the Savior's assertion that he was now saved? Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, the Pharisees had scoffed at Jesus when he said, "You cannot serve God and money," because they were lovers of money. And Zacchaeus had been too, but not anymore. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." I'll let you do the math. But that's a profound demonstration of a change in his heart and attitude. Giving away half to start with and then offering restitution, fourfold restitution to people whom he had defrauded in any way. My point, beloved, the grace of giving, that's what Kent Hughes calls the gracious inclination to give, Paul has used that language here already in the earlier parts, was proof that God's grace had actually transformed Zacchaeus. And last week we saw that Paul made the same assumption, that grace of giving would be not the only, but an important, a prominent evidence of God's grace in people's lives. He cites the Macedonian believers who, and it's interesting, the word in verse 2, their severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their extreme poverty. That word for extreme poverty is related to the word from which we get the term bathysphere. You know, that's one of those strange things that they submerge down to the very bottom of the ocean. It can go very, very deep. That's how poor they were. And yet, instead of Paul begging them to give, Paul apparently said, "Look, you guys have, you're so bad off, don't worry." And they begged him for the privilege of giving. And so Paul had made that assumption and used their example. He begins, I want you to know of God's grace to the Macedonians, as he's trying to encourage these wealthy Corinthians to participate in this gift. And he continues to discuss this same special offering in our passage this morning. I'd suggest three more points that it gives to us, at least three. And the first is that Jesus Christ is both the model and the motive for the grace of giving. Now, I was dismayed to look at the bulletin after it was already printed and see that the proofreader, that would be me, had failed so abysmally. The name of Jesus is misspelled, and it's points 1, 2, and 3, not 1, 3, and 4. My fault, but this is our first point. Jesus Christ is both the model and the motive for the grace of giving. He is the model for giving. That's what he does. Having cited the Macedonians' example, he now brings in the greatest example, Jesus himself. You know, beloved, the call to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is very simple. Follow me. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that Christ gave us an example that we should follow in his steps. In everything, he's our example, but not the least in this matter of the grace of giving. Notice what it says about him. First, it mentions that he was infinitely rich. There in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, and that's an understatement. In John 17, 5, Jesus prayed to the Father and mentioned the glory I had with you before the world existed. John begins his example. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that has been made. He is eternal God, was, always has been, eternal God. Everything is rightfully his, the entire physical universe and everything in it, the immaterial universe, that spiritual dimension that we can't see, all power, all glory, all praise, all obedience, all rightly his. So that's where Paul begins. Though he was rich, and yet he became not just poor, but infinitely poor. And what did that poverty consist in? Well, the Greek tense suggests that he's referring here to the incarnation, that act by which the eternal Son, through the Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, somehow mysteriously, and along with the Trinity, it's the greatest mystery of our faith, but it doesn't mean it's not true. It's just so marvelous we can't fully understand it, but somehow there was a union of his divine nature with our human nature in one person with two natures. And so he became one of us, and he gave up not any of his essential attributes as God. He didn't become less than God, but he did give up their manifestation and their exercise in certain respects. And so he was just like any other baby, except that he was born in a stable and placed in a feeding trough. And then he grew up poor. Remember, Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He never owned a house, apparently. He died, apparently, with nothing but the clothes on his back. And even those were stripped off of him and gambled for by his executioners. And then on the cross, he went through hell. My God, why have you forsaken me? Warren Wiersbe says, hell is eternal poverty, an eternal lack. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the poorest of the poor. Why? Why did he do it? Why would anybody do it? Well, look at what Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, for you and me, rebels. We read about it in Romans 1. Willfully rejecting the truth. Willfully blind, stubborn, hard-hearted, deserving, breakers of his law, robbers of his glory, rebels against his authority, deserving nothing but his hatred, his rejection, and punishment forever. Amazing grace. Indeed. And that's not all of the why. He did it for you, but notice what his goal was. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. He gave up all of that so that you might be infinite, maybe too strong a word, but incomprehensibly enriched. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul says. Forgiveness. All your sins, past, present, future. Sins of speech and act and word and motive. Forgiven. Covered instead by his righteousness, so that God looks at you and regards you as if you'd never sinned or been a sinner, as if you'd been as obedient as Jesus was obedient for you. Adopted, not just forgiven. It's one thing for a judge to pronounce not guilty, okay, now you can leave. It's something else for him to say, come home with me. I've filled out a document. I've changed your status. I've changed your name. You are now my son, my daughter. And you have a right to everything that's mine. You're going to sleep in my house. You're going to eat at my table. You're going to inherit. The Bible says we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, brothers and sister. We are heirs when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. The new heavens and new earth, we're going to be the owners and enjoyers of that in ways we can't even imagine. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God's prepared for those who love him. And best of all, God himself is ours. He's our treasure, our portion, the infinite, eternal God of whom everything else is just a reflection of his glory, his beauty, his goodness. He's ours. Jesus Christ, Paul says, is the epitome of the grace of giving. But he's not just the perfect model. He is also the motive. Why should we do that? Well, we're exhorted in many places in the New Testament to do various things in response to what God has done for us in Christ. We're to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. A new commandment I give you, said Jesus, love one another as I've loved you. Paul, after spending 11 chapters in the book of Romans developing and magnifying the gospel, the grace of God, in chapter 12, 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Looking back over these 11 chapters, all that God has done to present yourselves to God, your bodies as living sacrifice. When you see all that God has done, all you have in Christ, what else could you do but give yourself to him? And it's interesting that John applies this principle specifically to giving. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his love for us. And we ought to lay down our loves for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so, not only is Jesus the model for the grace of giving, he's to be our motive. In view of what he has done for us, we then are to respond by imitating him in that grace of giving. And beloved, I said this last Lord's Day, but I don't know that can ever be said too much. Praise God. Hallelujah for His grace. And surely the grace of Jesus Christ is more than abundant reason to praise Him, to thank Him, to trust Him, to love Him, to serve and obey Him. He must have a hard heart indeed who can consider the grace of Jesus Christ and respond in unbelief, ingratitude, indifference. And surely, beloved, one of the chief evidences of our own growth and grace, our spiritual maturity, of God's purpose for us is to be made like His Son more and more. If He's the standard, one of the measures of our spiritual maturity and growth is this matter of a gracious, generous attitude. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, including the grace we've read about here, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, the Spirit. So this is one of the chief measures of our spiritual growth and maturity. Do we have a gracious, generous heart and attitude? And it can also be a means of grace. The truth is, isn't it, that God uses this area, possessions, money, so on. He often uses that, or can and will use it, to promote our growth, to stretch our faith, to show our love, to test our obedience, to cultivate self-denial. And that's why I think Kent Hughes is right when he says there is no way to grow spiritually without committing your finances to the Lord. Jesus can have our money, but not our hearts, but He cannot have our hearts without our money. Then he says, some of you may have reached sticking points in your spiritual growth because you've not begun to give as Scripture and conscience are directing you. So Paul makes clear, beloved, in this matter of the grace of giving, as in everything else, Jesus Himself is our great model and motivation. But that's not His only point. And that brings us to point two. Proper attitudes and actions are both essential to the grace of giving. Now Paul, again, I think, already and further, but in this passage, teaches the grace of giving requires and produces proper attitudes. Back in chapter 5, verse 11, the last part of verse 11, what we are is known to God. Paul here is defending himself against his detractors who've accused him of various kinds of manipulation, lying, selfish motives, and he says, God knows the truth about me. And He does. And about you as well. Hebrews 4:13, all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And so Paul makes clear here in this connection with giving, our motives and our attitudes are very important to God. Notice what he says in verse 8. I say this not as a command. Paul is urging, he's encouraging, but he says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to prove the earnestness of others by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. That's what he's concerned about. He wants to demonstrate that their love is real, their love for the Lord, their love for their brothers and sisters. Verse 10, in this matter I give my judgment, this is my opinion, this benefits you who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. Apparently a year earlier they had been excited and motivated when Paul had first floated this idea with the other churches too. Remember he mentioned the churches of Galatia and here are the churches of Macedonia, and apparently initially they were excited. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it. If the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has. Notice how many times he refers to their motivations, their desire, their readiness, their love. And beloved, the truth is that God is concerned not just with what we do and how, but why we do it. Remember David's desire to build the temple? David was the one who conceived of the idea. He said he didn't want to see the Ark of the Covenant left in a field, left in a tent, and wanted to build a great house for God. And the Lord, through his prophet, said, David, it's to your credit that you want to do it. You're not going to be the one to do it. You're a man of war. You've shed much blood. And so you're not going to do the work, but it's to your credit that you have that desire. But while our attitudes are important, the grace of giving also requires and produces proper actions. Remember, James said, faith without works is dead. You say you have faith. I'm glad for you. My works will demonstrate my faith. Or you can talk about it. But if there's no evidence of it, it's hollow. John says, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. All the I love yous in the world, husbands, parents, don't count for much if there's not loving behavior as well. And notice again, Paul hits that note here in our text in verse 10. In this matter, I give my judgment. You who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it, now finish doing it as well. It's good that you desire to do it. But don't let it stop there. Just with good intentions, finish it so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the two sons. A father went to his two sons and asked them to go and work in the field. And one said, yes, Father, I will. And the other said, no way, Pops. But then the son who had initially said yes failed to go. And the one who declined initially changed his mind and went. And Jesus said, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said it was the one who actually went. And so our motives are profoundly important to God. But that's not all. Our actions, too. The point, beloved, is that God wants his children to be people of integrity. He wants you and me to be people of integrity. And that means to be whole, to be one. What you see is what you get. A hypocrite is somebody who pretends or appears to be one thing when there's something very different on the inside. Now, that's different than inconsistent. None of us is perfectly consistent. But hypocrisy is when you're content to pretend and make it all an outward show for people, while on the inside you're something very different. Remember how Jesus regarded the hypocrites of his day. God despises that. He wants us to be for real. And one thing this shows us, beloved, is the beauty of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect whole. Everything he ever said, everything he ever did, was perfectly consistent with loving God and loving his neighbor. And when we realize that our motives are an essential aspect of our actions, it underscores how utterly impossible it would be for any human being to be good enough to earn God's favor. Those who, for reasons of self-discipline or other things, might outwardly go through the proper motions, because we're all sinners, could never do so with perfect motives. And let's face it, none of us is going to do it outwardly right, much less inwardly. It shows, beloved, how desperately helpless and lost we are. and how much forgiveness you and I need. The Puritan said, our best deeds are but splendid sins. I need a great deal of forgiveness for my leading of worship and my preaching. You need a great deal for your hearing and your worship this morning. It's just the reality, because our hearts, the heart of man, is desperately wicked. And even when we're born again, we've got plenty of remaining sin. It shows how desperately lost we are. Remember, the Pharisees could do the right thing for the wrong reason. They gave, they prayed, they fasted, but only to be seen by men. They crave the attaboys. God hates that, especially, he hates hypocrisy, especially religious hypocrisy. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And so, beloved, in our worship and all of our Christian life, including our giving and everything else, we have to beware of mere formalism, just going through the motions. But if this underscores our need and our lostness, it also underscores the wonderful sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, as I've already said, is more than sufficient to justify and forgive you all your sins of heart and deed. His power through the Holy Spirit is more than sufficient to transform you, to set you free. Now, in this life, it's only by degrees, not perfectly, but we can make real progress. Look at the Macedonians. To set us free and more liberate us from sins of heart, sins of word and deed, and make us really and truly more and more like Jesus Christ. You can be free. As the Holy Spirit applies to us the power of Jesus' cross and his resurrection. And so if that ought to sober us, it ought also to profoundly encourage us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And what a great salvation. But to come back to the topic at hand, beloved, our motives are important. And some of us ought to pay more attention to our motives than we do. Some of us, we've got different personalities, different temperaments, and some of us are not really very introspective, not particularly aware of that. And we focus more on getting things done, and probably need to be more aware sometimes of what our motives are in doing things. And our actions are also important. Some of us need to focus more on those. Some of us are too inclined to be content with what's going on inside. And as long as I think I've got the right feelings and motives, I'm okay. Now, they're important, but we should seek to work those out in obedient actions, in our giving, and other areas of our Christian life. So, Paul's words, the Corinthians underscore for them and us that the grace of giving is not a matter either of attitude or action, but of both. And with respect to actions and outcomes, he makes at least one additional point. This is point 3 in my notes and point 4 on yours. Neither poverty nor luxury, but equity and sufficiency are the goals for the grace of giving. Neither poverty nor luxury is the goal as Paul encourages the Corinthian Christians about their giving. It's interesting. Paul begins by citing the Macedonians' example of sacrificial giving. And then he cites Jesus' example, which is even more sacrificial than the Macedonians. And yet, here he makes clear his goal, his advice to the Corinthians, is not intended to bankrupt them, nor to provide luxury for the saints in Jerusalem. He doesn't say, you wealthy Corinthians, give it all to the Jerusalem Christians. That's not what he says, as we'll see. Verse 12, if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, the New American Standard renders the word equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness or equality. I think not poverty and luxury, but equity and sufficiency are Paul's goals. Now, God can and does sometimes do extraordinary things like he did with the Macedonians, but it's interesting, Paul's assumption here with the Corinthians, in a sense, the bar is in some respects lower. Notice what he says. If readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he doesn't have. I'm not expecting you to give beyond what you have and are able to give. And he focuses on need. That's the point. That's why I use the word sufficiency, enough. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their need. Not that they should be set up to live in luxury, but that they apparently are in such bad shape that some of their actual needs may not be met, and you need to do what you can out of your abundance to help meet their needs, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness or equality. Paul knew, and Paul taught, that God's basic plan, his will for us normally, is that we should provide for ourselves and our families by honest work. That's the norm. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone doesn't provide for his relatives, especially for members of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why is that? Because even unbelievers understand that. That's basic. You provide for your family. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. It was not because we don't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work. Now, it doesn't say if anyone cannot work. It says if anyone will not, is not willing to work, don't let him eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, going back to the book of Genesis, that's God's plan. But Paul also recognizes, and the Bible recognizes, there are times and reasons why it's not possible. And people, even God's people, may experience physical and financial need. They're physically unable to work, or there's no work to do. And when that happens, it's appropriate for the members of the body who may be more prosperous at that time to use their abundance to provide for those needs. With respect to the mother church in Jerusalem, the Gentiles were their debtors. They were in debt. They profited spiritually from the fruit, the result of that church, the things that happened there, their prayers, their sending out missionaries and so on. In Romans 15:25, and Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, at present I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they also ought to be of service to them in material blessings. That's Romans 15, 25 to 28. And we used our confession of faith last week, several paragraphs from Westminster Confession, chapter 26, on the communion of the saints. That we have communion with each other. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are joined to one another. And being united to one another in love, we have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as conduce to their mutual good both in the inward and the outward man. We have an obligation to help all men, but our brothers and sisters, we have a special obligation to help them spiritually and physically, if that's a need and if we're in a position to help. And Paul also recognizes, beloved, that our lives, including our financial lives, are not dynamic but static. Things can change, and they do. They will. Sometimes suddenly and dramatically. And today's wealthy benefactor may suddenly be tomorrow's needy one. Notice what he says here in, where is it? Verse 14. Yeah, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance may supply your need. We never know when the stock market might crash. Well, if you do, please let me. There are a lot of other people like to know. But, you know, lots of things can happen. A physical accident renders us unable to work. Nor is the goal, again, to bankrupt the Corinthians by giving all they have or more than they have, but he says, according to what they have. And he's talking about what we would call proportional giving. Giving that's in proportion to what we're able to do, what we have. That's what he said when he wrote back in 1 Corinthians 16. Each of you is to put something aside as he may prosper. So if you prosper a lot, put more aside. If you prosper a little, put less aside. And I don't think, beloved, we should construe the Bible. The New Testament is calling us to what some have called a Christian communism. You can look in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and you see there a dramatic evidence of the grace of giving. Right after the day of Pentecost, in those early days, it says nobody considered their possessions their own, but they gave them all. It looks like at some points they did have some sort of a common till, and they shared it. But that only occurred at that particular point in time. Nowhere else is that put upon Christians as an obligation. In fact, 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, as for the rich in this present age, he doesn't say charge them to give everything they have to the church or whatever. Charge them not to be haughty or set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And our own confession, this is the last paragraph of chapter 26 on the communion of saints, where they mention two errors that have been taught under that heading. And they say, nor does their communion with one another as saints take away or infringe upon the title or propriety that each man has in his goods and possessions. In other words, the right of private property is biblical. We're not obliged to practice Christian communism. And Paul, that's not what Paul's arguing here. Generous giving, yes. Francis Schaeffer said it this way. What does the Bible teach? The compassionate use of accumulated wealth. That was Schaeffer's shorthand summary of what it teaches. The compassionate use of accumulated wealth. And then Paul gives an example in verse 15 from the book of Exodus. As it is written, this is Exodus 16:18, about the manna in the wilderness. Whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Now, commentators differ as to exactly what Paul intends us to learn from that. It seems to me that it teaches, as I've said, not necessarily equality, because not everyone had the same amount. But it teaches sufficiency. No one lacked. And I think you could argue it also teaches that we shouldn't hoard. Remember, that was the problem. Some initially perhaps gathered more because they wanted to keep it, and they found out it wouldn't keep it. It went rancid, except when you gathered up on Friday for the Sabbath day. It would last 2 days, but otherwise it would go bad. But for people who needed more, they gathered more. For people who needed less, they gathered less. But everybody had enough. There was no lack. And so, beloved, a few more concluding questions. What are your own material expectations? What do you expect? what are your demands? Expectations are one thing, demands are another. It's one thing to say, well, if I'm honest, I'd really like something. A demand is, I can't be happy without X, Y, or Z. Are you doing what you can and what you should to provide for yourself and yours? Are you content and grateful for what the Lord has provided for you? Are you resentful and envious of those who have more? Are you sympathetic and generous toward others, especially believers who don't have enough? Are you doing what you can and what you should to help them? Are you giving cheerfully and proportionally from what you have to the Lord, to His work, to His people? Are you ministering to them in the ways that you can? You may be in a situation not of your own choosing, where you can do little or nothing financially. That happens. And if that's where you are, you don't have to feel guilty. If you're praying, if you're applying for jobs, if you're working, if you're doing what you can, that happens. If you can't give financially, you can pray for people. Are you praying for people in need? You know, sometimes that's the biggest. They need that even more than the money. If enough people pray, the Lord will provide what they need. Are you helping and serving them? Maybe you've got some special knowledge that can help them. Just a word of encouragement. How valuable a word of encouragement. Are you doing that if you can't do other things? So, beloved, Jesus Christ is our model and our motive for the grace of giving. Proper attitudes and actions are both essential parts of it. And not poverty nor luxury, but equality and sufficiency are its goals. Kent Hughes tells the story of a church service in Edinburgh where a Scotsman, statistically probably a Presbyterian, by mistake put a crown into the offering plate, intending to put a penny. And when he realized his mistake, he grabbed the sleeve of the usher and quietly asked if he could retrieve it. The usher, who was also a Scotsman, said, "In once, in forever." "Oh well," groaned the giver, "I'll get credit for it in heaven." "No," replied the usher, "you'll get credit for a penny." And he was right, because God is concerned about our attitudes, as concerned about those as our actions. He wants willing hearts that give according to what we have and not according to what we don't have. And this means, says Kent, that when they give according to what they have from the heart, both rich and poor can give great gifts to God. Let me read it again. When they give according to what they have from the heart, both rich and poor can give great gifts to God. May he who impoverished himself to enrich us grant that grace to everyone here. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Again, our gracious Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus. His grace, your grace, in sending him to be our Savior. And in one sense, we have talked about very worldly, practical matters here this morning. And yet, because they are bound up in our relationship with you and with one another, they are at the same time profoundly spiritual matters as well. Would you grant us all grace, again, in your wise and loving providence? Our material situations and circumstances are very different, and now, and may well be in the future. And yet we thank you that each of us is capable right now of giving great gifts to you. Would you grant us to do that? For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.